Okay. So we were talking last time about revelation and tradition, and we spoke about the different written sources of revelation that we have, or of tradition rather, that we have. They all participate in different ways in the revelation to us of Christ and of our life in Christ and of what it is to be a Christian. And we talked about how St. Paul says, hold the traditions which you have received, whether by word of mouth or our epistle. And so how these different things embody that. And one of the things that we mentioned that we ended up with at the end was iconography. And so I just wanted, and we've spoken before about how we understand iconography, its purpose, its meaning, its significance, but just a few additional practical things that are worth mentioning. There's a canonical traditional way of making icons. A lot of times people refer to painting icons as writing. Because again, icons are like visual portrayals or communications of the same reality that we find in Scripture. So it's written in Scripture, it's written in icons, just in a different language. You know, it's a visual language. So there's a canonical way of doing that, which means there's a right way. And there are wrong ways, you know. In other words, anybody can draw a picture, but what will the picture communicate? Will it communicate something beautiful? Will it communicate something true? That's very important. So that's why there are kind of standards or rules or guidelines for how icons are to be done. So there are images that portray the Lord and the saints like icons, but don't follow the traditions. And Orthodox iconographers are expected to prepare themselves, to know what they're doing, to learn, you know, to be like apprentices and learn the art, and then to make the icon according to those guidelines. And because there are people who haven't been trained that way and who make sometimes something that passes for Orthodox iconography, we have to be a little bit careful about having some discretion about where we're ordering icons from and that kind of thing. There's one particular outfit that it calls itself Monastery Icons, and they look kind of superficially like Orthodox icons, but I don't know a lot about the group. I know it's not Orthodox, and my understanding is that they kind of use New Age and Hindu stuff and all of these kinds of things. So they have this sort of syncretistic theology, and of course that's going to be reflected in the iconography. So we just want to stay away from that, you know? So that's just an example. Anywhere that's kind of a reputable source, you don't have to worry about it. I mean, the icons, most of them, a lot of them are just going to be reproductions of old icons and ones that have been in the church, and they're going to follow the tradition and you're not going to have to worry about it. But those monastery icons tend to show up in a lot of places. So just wanted to mention that. If you have any questions, of course, ask, you know, let me know about that. But of course, it's good to have icons in our home, at least a few, and preferably in a place where we can pray easily, you know. And traditionally, we put them on an eastern facing wall, or sometimes people put it in a corner, maybe the corner that's facing east. It's traditional to put a corner shelf, you know, and people have icons, like a lot of times in Slavic practice you see that, or just a wall that's facing east. Now, obviously, if you're in an apartment and, I don't know, you just have a small space, you don't have a lot of options, you might have to use a wall other than the eastern wall. It's not the end of the world. It's just that we face east if we can, preferably, you know. Sometimes people ask, well, how should I arrange the icons? Well, it's not like a legalistic thing, but it's just sort of, you know, we follow patterns. Like, what do you see on the iconostasis? Well, the icon of Christ is on the right. The icon of the Mother of God's on the left. Well, stands to reason to do the same in your house, you know? It's like, what if you have them reversed? Is the priest going to tell you to, you know, it's going to come burn your house down because you have some kind of heretical arrangement or something like that? No, it's not like that, but it's just always good to kind of follow the traditional way things are done. A lot of times you'll see a cross in the middle like that arrangement right there. And then people might arrange other patron saints and just saints that they love around it. And there's not a strict rule about how that's all done. It's traditional to have icons blessed. So whether they're hand-painted, written, or more commonly these days, reproductions that are done with a copier and printer, and then a lot of times they'll take a copy of it, of the reproduction, and then they'll paste it onto wood, mount it on wood, we say. Either way, whether it's handwritten or a reproduction, you can bring it to the church, and the priest will bless it. Some people in some churches have a tradition of leaving it for 40 days. If you want to leave it for 40 days, you're welcome to. People do. I mean, some people here, always when they bring icons to bless them, we have them for 40 days. The only problem with that is I might forget who it was that gave me the icon, so you have to remind me. Sometimes I have multiple ones back there, and I don't know who gave me which. But at least if you bring it to me, like say you brought it to me today, I might keep it here a week, so it would sit on the altar for the next cycle of Vespers and Orthros and liturgy. It's nice for it to be on the holy table for the liturgy, so that's one way that it's blessed. And then there are actually prayers that I use. Not all priests do it that way, but there are prayers with sprinkling of holy water that are in the book, what's called the Book of Needs, which is, it has lots of services and prayers that are not part of the regular cycle. You know, we have liturgy and Vespers and Orthros, so that's the regular liturgical cycle. But then extra things, occasional things, things that are needed at particular times, that's in the Book of Needs. So home blessings and icon blessings and on, you know. Maybe a 40-day blessing for the child after birth and that kind of thing. Icons are not traditionally put in bathrooms. It's like a way of showing respect, you know, because it's something holy. You can put it in any other rooms in your house, but not traditionally in bathrooms.
Does that go for crosses too?
I think you can put a cross in the bathroom.
Okay.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. But just traditionally not icons, you know? Okay. Or sometimes people put like a plaque with a Bible verse or something like that on the wall in the bathroom. Yeah, I mean, I guess it's sort of just the... there's something special about an icon.
Right,
again, and I'm not actually crazy about, I mean, a psalm verse on a plaque or something like that, but I'm not crazy about putting a Bible in the bathroom either. Because again, it's like very, very, I mean, I'm not giving anybody a hard time. I mean, I've been to lots of houses where it is, you know, it's just like on a table in the bathroom or something like that. And it's not like, well, you're going to be excommunicated if you do that or something. It's just, in my opinion, it's kind of like, you know, my father taught me when I was a kid. He taught me, you know, the Jewish people, they had such a high regard for the sacred scriptures. You know, this came from the Lord. And so they were very, very careful with how they would treat the text, you know. So, for example, you would never take a text of scriptures and then put a cup of coffee on top of it. Or even put another book.
Right.
That's not the Bible on top of it, you know? Yeah, and it's like, I don't think we need to be legalistic about it. It's not like, well, you know. But it's just having respect for it. Mm-hmm. That's all. We want to definitely cultivate that, you know? And it's analogous to how we cultivate respect for each other, you know? I might get irritated with Jay and say something sharp to him, but it'd be better not to, you know? It'd be better to speak respectfully, even if I need to tell him I don't like something.
Before I became Orthodox, I never did this, but I noticed a lot of people highlight Mark stuff in their Bible.
Yeah.
And to me, that always seemed kind of strange.
Some of this is, it's a matter for, it's your piety, you know? And it's not, I don't think there's any canon, like you can't mark in the Bible or something like that. But again, it's like, what's your attitude about that? Is it just, I remember going to Bible studies where people literally flung a Bible across the room, you know? And it's like, I would be shocked when I would see that kind of thing. And it's just a different way of thinking about it. So I'd say we just want to cultivate a respectful attitude towards anything holy, you know, which again, ultimately, that includes all of y'all because you're icons of God, you know, so that's why we want to always be cultivating respect. It's not an abstract thing like, well, it's good to be respectful to each other. No, it's because you're made in the image of God. There's a very particular reason for it. Yeah, so I have a note. We treat them reverently and respectfully because they represent the Lord and the saints. So we treat them the way we would treat the Lord or the saints because they're present. You know, that's the whole point about icons is we don't see the icon of Christ and say, oh, you know, it's too bad that Jesus isn't actually here. Mm-hmm. Like, that's a nice picture of somebody who's not present, you know. Sometimes I use the analogy of, say you're, you know, the man is traveling and he has a picture of his wife and he doesn't see her for a long time and he pulls out the picture and kisses the picture, you know. And I say, well, it's not that he loves the picture, but he loves his wife, you know, and kissing the picture is like a way of connecting with her. And in that case, she's actually absent and she doesn't necessarily know that she's receiving that kiss on her picture. But saints know, and they're present, and Jesus knows, and he's present. So the way we treat the icons, we're treating the Lord that way. We're treating the saints that way. That's why it's important to just be mindful of that. How, you know, what are you doing with that? So, you know, I'm not going to use icons as coasters or something like that. And if a Bible or an icon somehow gets ruined and it's not usable, you know, it's kind of like with the American flag, you know, there's a procedure for what you do and you burn it. Now, what if you just take an American flag and torch it in public or something like that? Like that's what they call it?
Defacing,
you know, and it's considered treasonous, you know. It's like that. Like you would never just burn a Bible or burn an icon just, you know, like that. But if it gets ruined and it's not usable anymore, then we actually do. In that case, we take it and respectfully burn it and take the ashes and bury them somewhere, you know, as opposed to just throwing it in the garbage. I mean, how else can you dispose of something like that? So it needs to be disposed of respectfully. And just like with the Cub Scouts, people are always giving them the old American flags because they don't know how to do it. You know, it's like people are always handing me torn up Bibles and icons and things like that so that I can take care of them. But you could, if you do it in a respectful way, you could also do that at home. Okay. So those were just some practical points I wanted to make about the icons. Now, let me skip that. Okay, now what I want to do is launch into our teaching about the Holy Trinity. And I know for many of you at this point, this is a repeat. And you basically know these things, but I think a lot of these things are good to come back to read again, to think about again. And even certainly for myself, after doing this, after teaching this many times, and after studying these things for years, it's always good to come back to the basics and just to reinforce them. So we say, first of all, if we ask, who is the God we worship? You know? Or let's say we're talking to somebody outside of the church, or a non-Christian or something, and they say, well, what's this God? What's this Jesus? You know, what's this all about? Who's this God that you worship? Let me just ask you, like, in like 5 words, what would you say? 5 words or less. Who's the God that you worship?
Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Or the Trinity. But then people are going to ask, well, what's that? You know, who's the Father? Who's the Son? Who's the Holy Spirit, right? What are you saying?
God.
Yeah. Anything else? I think one good way to begin, although this also takes some explanation, is to say God is love. Right? Like St. John says in his epistle. We worship a God of love. And of course that has to be rightly understood, especially today when the word love is just thrown around and there's no consistent understanding for what that really means. Of course, as Christians, we have a whole sort of background to how we understand love, which is how we understand it is in reference to the cross, you know? That's what love is, you know? That's how we as Christians see it. But God is love. St. John theologian says this, and we could say it's the simplest definition of what God is anywhere. You know, there's no simpler definition. In 3 words, God is love. And according to a traditional Christian understanding, this is key. You can't begin to talk about God with accuracy and truth without this concept. You know, if you begin with, like, God is all-powerful, or God's the prime mover, or something like that, like you have in Greek philosophy, or like you might find in Islam or something, you know, God is powerful, he's mighty, all of these things. Well, that's all true. Absolutely. We don't deny that, you know, that God's the creator, that he made everything, that he's powerful, that he's the ruler. But St. Simeon the New Theologian said, God did not make masters and servants, but fathers and sons. That shows God's character. That's the design for the world, you know. He doesn't want us to regard him as this fearful master that we can't have a relationship with. No. It's good for us always to have humility. And that, by the way, is true in all of our relationships. You know, it would be much better if we approached everybody with humility and thinking that we're not even worthy. You know, like, you're good, your heart is good, and I am sinful, and I know that, and I'm not worthy of being close to you, you know. But nevertheless, you know, I will also at the same time accept your kindness and your willingness to spend time with me. Imagine, you know, if all human beings had that kind of attitude about all their interactions with everybody, what kind of world we live in, you know? Radically different from the way things are. So certainly we want to approach God as awesome and magnificent and perfect and mighty and pure and all of those things and way beyond us, you know, transcendent, and we're not worthy. Absolutely. But he doesn't come to us like that. He comes to us as love. And we have to also recognize that. So then you have to ask, okay, but what does it mean for God to be love? Whom does he love? How does he love? And what if you take the created world out of the equation, right? Because sometimes people say, well, of course he loves us. Well, what about before we existed? You know, so let's say before God made the whole world and there were no human beings and animals and all of that. Who did God love? How could he be love without creation? Because you can't say that God's love depends on creation. You see what would be the problem with that? You know, like somehow God is dependent on us in order to be a loving God. And if it weren't for us, he wouldn't be love. Well, we don't say that for sure. Because we say he essentially is. He truly is, you know, absolutely, in an absolute way, he is love. I want to just clarify something I said. I said he's essentially love. I don't mean his essence is love, because his essence is something that we can't even define. It's beyond definition. What I mean is he's in an absolute way, apart from creation itself, he is love. So, What does it mean that God is love? And here's the mystery that's revealed in and through Christ. Many other religions have an idea of God, or gods in some cases, but some idea of a being who's beyond us, who created us, and so on. And they mean many different things by that. But only through Christ can we know the true God in the right way, in the true way. Because it's through him that we have the revelation of the Father. And we said in the last session, talking about revelation, that unless God reveals himself to us, we can't truly know him. Otherwise, we're in ignorance, because of the darkness of our minds and the hardness of our hearts, and just because of our smallness as human beings compared to him. But he does reveal himself to us, and he does it through Jesus Christ, the God-man. Comes man in order for us to know God. So we say the world existed in darkness, and God began to reveal himself, but everything was to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. And then, of course, we have the clear revelation of God in Christ, and this is a revelation of love, right? What does it say in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? You all know it, yeah? And that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the gospel, in a nutshell. So in the Old Testament, we know something about God, but we don't know him yet as the Father until we know him through the Son. Does that make sense? Like, in a limited sense, Jews use the term Father for God, but it's not the same understanding that we have, because we know the Father through the Son. And so Jesus Christ reveals not only himself, but his Father, and we, through Christ, we also come to know and experience the Holy Spirit. So listen to what St. Nikolai Velimirovich, who was the bishop of Ohrid in Serbia, and then he came to the United States, so he's one of our American saints. Listen to what he says about this. For someone to conceive of God without the Son is the same as conceiving of him without love, since all love demands its object. When some man says, I love, on our part the question, whom do you love, follows automatically. Whom then would God the Father have loved in eternity before the creation of the world if he did not have the Son as an object of his love? It would mean that he did not know how to love, nor was love in his essence, before he created the world as an object of his love. This would then mean that God acquired something with his act of creation that he did not have before, and thus he changed. However, this is neither logical nor does it have any significance. At the same time, it conflicts with Holy Scripture, in which heaven bore witness that in God there is no change or shadow of turning. Heard that before? In God there's no change or shadow of turning. So, this is why Islam doesn't particularly emphasize God's love. That's not what you find in Islam. But rather his mercy, his justice, his might, his power, because there's no Trinity in Islam. So whom does God love? Himself, there's this absolute singleness of person in that conception of God, right? There's only one. But for us, there's one in three and three in one, so that there's a community in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all love each other. So there's a communion of love in the Holy Trinity. And this is incredibly important, that God is love in and of himself in the Trinity. Father loving the Son, Son loving the Father, the Son loving the Holy Spirit loving the Father, and so on. So according to Orthodox Christian teaching and according to scriptures and the whole tradition, God is love even apart from the creation of the world. This is a Trinitarian reality. And God is eternally living in a communion of love of divine persons in perfect freedom, total equality, and perfect harmony of will. At the same time, there is a hierarchy, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is a hierarchy. So we say there's both equality. This is the mystery of communion. There's both equality and there's hierarchy. There's order. The Father is the source. The Son is not the source. You know, you can't have more than one source. The Father is the source of the being of God. The Son receives His being from the Father. The Holy Spirit receives His being from the Father. So there's a natural, we could say, a natural hierarchy, just because only the Father is the source forever. That doesn't change. But there's no tyranny, and there's no subordination. The Son is not less than the Father, less God, for example. The Spirit's not less God than the Son or the Father. Now, there are heresies that taught that they were. You know, that's what Arianism says, for example. That they aren't truly God, not the way the Father is. And there